How much is enough?
That's a good question, and it's a common one too. I just got done with some more schoolwork up in St. Louis last week, and that's always the question students ask their teachers. How many pages do I need to write for this paper? How long does my answer need to be? How many pages do I have to read? How much is enough? Seems like it's human nature to find the line. Do just enough, but no more. Or when you're thinking about health, perhaps, we've been told that being active is good for our health. But how much exercise is really enough? We're supposed to eat our vegetables, but how much kale and carrot is enough before I can finally move on to the tasty things, the pork chops and the cookies? The words we heard today from the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians challenges us to think about that same question in another way. How much is enough in life? In terms of what we have, what does it mean to have enough? Enough for what, I suppose we might ask. I'll warn you up front, I'm not going to give a single specific answer that's good for all times, all places, all people. It's more food for thought than a fill-in-the-blank kind of a question. It's a question that is worth thinking about to apply to our own lives, because the way Paul speaks to the Corinthians in this passage is not something I hear much these days. Now, let's be honest. When the subject of money and possessions comes up in a church setting, it's going to make some people nervous. I think even Paul is being a little bit careful in how he talks here. But we're not being fair to the Bible as the whole counsel of God if we ignore the parts that make us a little nervous. In fact, it could be those parts we need to hear the most. And sometimes I figure that if I'm challenged by it, odds are some of y'all might be too. But Paul is not talking about the offering plate here. He's not talking about supporting the local congregation. He's talking about other kinds of charitable giving, and especially to other Christians who are in need in other places. Around that time, there was a famine back in Israel and the Middle East, and what we might call today a weak economy all the way around. And Paul accepted these donations from Christians in one part of the Roman Empire to help out the Christians who needed to be fed in another. We see how, even in those very earliest years, the church was active in this kind of a national scale relief effort, sending aid to Christians in other cities when they heard about needs or persecutions. But back to that question that this raises, how much is enough? Because at the end of this reading, he quotes Exodus chapter 16, "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." In Exodus, he was talking about the miraculous manna that fed the Israelites in the wilderness, that God provided to them exactly what they needed. Those who gathered greedily and tried to hoard it away found that that was useless, while those who gathered only a little nevertheless found they had just enough. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," what is it that we picture? I have a suspicion that our idea of what enough looks like might not always match God's. I also think about the story of Elijah and the widow, the little bit of oil and the flour that didn't run out. It's hardly a 10-course banquet, just a handful of flour and a small cup of oil that God keeps replenishing so that they don't starve. Trusting in God's provision is a constant daily activity, not a one-time windfall. The way he normally seems to work in the Bible is sufficient daily provision, not a huge jackpot. I suppose he could have led Elijah to a huge stockpile of flour and big jars of oil, enough to last for the duration, but that's not what he did. Time after time in Scripture, we see that lesson. Trust God to provide, and take it one day at a time. But sometimes we are given more than we need for that day alone. What then? Well, we know the typical answer of the world: good investments, savings accounts, perhaps a little splurge on something nice for yourself when you can afford it. Pastors are no different. We've got retirement plans and so forth and all that kind of thing too. But Paul brings up another theme here, and it's tied together with how much. He talks in verses 13 and 14 about fairness. Your abundance at the present time can supply another person's need, and perhaps at some time in the future the tables will be turned, that they can supply your need. It's kind of an interesting idea of what fairness means. According to this, being fair means helping each other when one person is in need and the other person has the ability. Being fair isn't I've got mine and you've got yours and good luck. Rather, it means helping a neighbor when you're able. This isn't a strange or a foreign idea for this congregation. After Katrina, there was help coming here from churches all across the country, an amazing response from fellow believers, just as Paul encouraged the people at Corinth. And last year, after Harvey, we were able to do the same for Grace Lutheran over in Orange. That's the perfect Gulf Coast example of what this passage is encouraging. Help others when a storm hits, just as they helped you after your own storm. That's fairness. That's justice. That's why he compares it to the manna. All that we have, it's all God's gifts to us anyway. Everything we have, everything we are, is a result of God's grace. The reason behind all this is faith. And Paul makes that clear, too. Why should these people be generous to their brothers and sisters in Christ, even those they've never met in a distant city? Because that's acting like Jesus. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, he's not talking about financial gain, of course, but spiritual riches. Christ became poor by coming into our world in such great humility, the eternal, all-powerful God born into our world as a baby in an ordinary family, so that he could suffer and die for us. It's what we read about in Philippians chapter 2, that though Christ was God in his very nature, he did not consider this something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and born in human likeness, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. He became poor in his incarnation so that we could become spiritually rich, so he could give us the knowledge of godliness, the cleansing away of our sins, justification, sanctification, the countless good things that God has given us and which he intends to give us. Luther wrote about this in a poem which Bach included in his Christmas oratorio. He has come to earth as poor, that he might have compassion for us, to make us rich in heaven, and like to his beloved angels. It rhymes in the original German. But that is what is at the basis of all of this. This work of Jesus, his coming into our flesh, his poverty for our riches. We can talk about Christian living and topics like this generosity, because it's all based on this one thing. What Jesus has already done for us. All of our good deeds flow out of that. As Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," that as branches connected to him, we are living and thriving and bearing good fruit for him. Paul holds up these Christians in Macedonia as a good example for the Corinthians to imitate. Another preacher in the early church said about them, "The secret of the Macedonians' zeal was that first they gave themselves to the Lord. Everything else flowed from that. As a result, when they showed mercy, they were not filled with pride, but rather displayed great humility and heavenly wisdom." We see it in the gospel, too, in different ways. Jesus himself says that he was poor in an earthly sense. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Yet, we see, as in this gospel reading today, he still gave generously what he had to offer, in this case, healing miracles of mercy. It is a way that we're called to imitate our Lord, by showing mercy to others. Not necessarily doing divine miracles, but in our own vocations, in our daily lives. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians, and us too. He holds up the example of these Macedonian Christians, and he says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." It's not a command. Good stewardship and charity and generosity are not a simple, clear-cut thou shalt or thou shalt not. Scripture says at other places that every person should give as their heart moves them, not under compulsion. And so Paul rightly portrays it as an opportunity, not a burden. an occasion to put Christian love into action.
What if their love was not genuine and they just felt pressured to give?
Well, then their generosity would just be an outward show, for their reputation, or to make themselves feel better, or for whatever reason. It's certainly not for our salvation. As the Lutheran saying goes, God doesn't need our good works, but on the other hand, our neighbor does. And in our daily living and vocation, God opens doors for us to be his hands, for us to have a part in his work. Now, maybe we know that, but how comfortable are we really with Paul's language, with Paul's exhortation, that charity is an opportunity to prove that our Christian love is genuine? He's encouraging, not ordering, but yet he is still encouraging them. If done with the right heart, this can show that one's priorities are in order. So perhaps we could say that quality matters more than quantity. It matters more that you give with the right heart and for the right reasons than that you give a large amount. Jesus praises the widow who gives the tiny mite at the temple. I might even go so far to say, a dollar given in the spirit of true Christian charity, a dollar given by a spirit of love and generosity and given freely, is perhaps better in the long run than $100 given resentfully or selfishly. In Romans chapter 12, Paul includes generosity as a spiritual gift, alongside things like prophecy or exhortation or leadership. The Psalms and the Proverbs repeatedly connect generosity with godliness. The righteous man is generous, while the wicked man oppresses the poor and despises his neighbor. Finally, we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. To take hold of that which is truly life. That is Jesus himself. Keeping our eyes on God has a way of putting everything else in the right perspective. And the only way that really counts in the end, our well-being depends on God, and our eternal home in paradise is secured by faith. You know, I said at the beginning that I was going to give food for thought, not a single right answer or how-to guide. It's food for thought for me, too, a challenge that sometimes cuts pretty deep. How much more than enough do I have? And what should I do with the rest? If it challenges me, then maybe it challenges you, too. But there is one single right answer in all this, and that's the old standard Sunday school answer, Jesus. He is our example to imitate in generous Christian living. He's our forgiveness when we do fall short. He's our salvation by grace through faith, apart from all good works and apart from all generosity. He is the one who, being rich in every possible sense of the word, as the creator of the universe and all things that exist, who gave it all up to live and suffer, to die and rise, for you and for all those around you. How much is really enough? In a worldly sense, it's a question to confront us. In a spiritual sense, there is only one right answer. Our Savior, our Lord, he is enough. And may the grace and mercy of our Lord give peace to your hearts that passes all understanding. Amen.